Welcome to the podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. Our podcast weaves together the message and a taste of the music that we experience each Sunday morning as we root our lives in grace through worship here at The Table. More and more people are finding their way to The Table through this podcast, so if you are one of the many, many folks who tune in each week from other parts of California, other parts of our country, or even from other places in the world, we would invite you to take a next step in growing in faith here at The Table. You can do that online at our website, thetableumc.org. There you'll find links to social media and also a way to make a deep commitment to our community to express how you hope to root your life in grace, to grow in faith, to reach in love, and to give generously. If you're one of the many people listening to this but haven't quite walked through the door of the sanctuary yet on a Sunday morning, we would love to welcome you into the beauty of this sanctuary. We gather each Sunday for worship at 9:30 and at 11. Our address is 5265 H Street in East Sacramento.
Sing for me, Lord. Please sing for me. Sing for me. Sing for me. Why?
Our reading this morning comes from the prophet Isaiah, and I'm reading from chapter 49, verses 1 through 7. Listen to me, O coastlands. Pay attention, you peoples from far away. The Lord called me before I was born. While I was in my mother's womb, he named me. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my cause is with the Lord, and my reward with my God." And now the Lord says, "Who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the survivors of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the slave of rulers. Kings shall see and stand up, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you."
Jesus, brother, guiding our every step, deliver us and grant places of rest. Jesus, Savior, grabbing us from the grave, cheating the fallen, breathing the light of day. Hallowed, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed, hallowed be.
Of a confession to make, and I'm not exactly ashamed of this, but I'm not exactly proud either. So it's somewhere in between, you know. So as much as I really appreciate being in charge of a lot of parts of my life, which some of you know that, as much as I love to really create and design how things might be for people, there are times, days, sometimes there's whole seasons when all I really want is a really good, solid rescue. You know, Officer and a Gentleman is my favorite movie. Mm-hmm. And when my dad was alive, I think I had it somewhere in the back of my mind that no matter what happened, there was a rescuer somewhere on the planet for me. And I hope I am that rescuer for my children. I remember when Mark and I were the rescuer for my sister one time. My mom's in the room. She didn't know this. But we were newly married, and the phone rang. She's going to know now. And the phone rang. That was before cell phones, right? So the phone rang. It was probably 2 in the morning, and we lived in Berkeley at the time, and my little sister said, "Lynn, help, I'm lost." I'm like, "You're lost?" "Well, yeah, somehow I'm down in Palo Alto, and I don't know how to get back to Danville." I'm like, "You don't have a car." "Well, I have Mom's car." "Yeah, I know." And we were like, "Oh, come and get you." "No, just tell me how to drive across a bridge." So I've been a rescuer for my sister. On some level, I think really this weekend is all about celebrating one of our greatest rescuers, though. The Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. He was a great leader who felt called by God to seek freedom and justice for all, though. And he himself became seen as a savior, a rescuer. But he was the sort that put others' freedom and equality on the front burner, you know? And I think many people experience Jesus as their ultimate savior and rescuer. And I don't want to belittle any of this need, my own or anyone else's, that we have from time to time to be rescued. But the thing is, our desire for rescue can sometimes become utterly individualistic. Like, who's going to save me? Who's going to help me? We want to know who is the person on the planet who's going to be the one to save us. From our scripture this morning, we heard, "Listen to me, O coastlands, pay attention. You people from far away, the Lord called me before I was born. While I was in my mother's womb, the Lord named me. You are my servant." I think that if that was a tweet, it would have been in all capitals, right? Urgent. And maybe that's why for a very long time, the actual interpretation of this very text was focused almost solely on the identity of the servant. Scholars and others wanted a name. Who exactly was the servant? Where else can we reference this servant in Scripture? And early New Testament writers drew a connection to Jesus out of that search and named him as the ultimate suffering servant who brought healing and salvation for all. See, that's how he started to be seen as the ultimate rescuer. However, there are many ways, multiple ways, to understand this very text. The servant of God is also often understood as referring both to a faithful individual who is called to bring about healing and liberation for those in need, as well as referring to a whole people called Israel, who as covenant community at this pivotal moment in their time are being recreated. This is happening for them in order to fulfill God's original intention for them to be, as Israel, a blessing to all the nations, to the ends of the earth. They are a people who are called to restore the survivors of Israel. And once again, raise up the tribes of Jacob. It's a both and. Isaiah's people assumed community, though, over the individual. It's a very different starting place than I believe we are at. They wanted a savior, but for their whole people. There's a biblical scholar named Paul Hansen, and he writes, "The servant is both faithful individual and obedient community. The call of God that the servant describes, while powerful, is not unique to any one historical figure. The call of God about which the servant sings is a call that comes to the beloved people of Israel, to the earth itself, and to each one of us in the specificity and individuality of our own lives. So God speaks and says their community will be saved by an individual, and they need to be living life together in order for this to happen. We seem to be the opposite of that. We live together in communities, but most often we actually function, I think, as individuals, especially in the United States. In a conversation we had with Jesse, actually, yesterday, we learned about our second refugee family that is here from Afghanistan. And we learned that the family and their parents and their brothers and their sisters and their brothers-in-law and sisters-in-law and all of their shared children, they all of them live together in a compound in their home country. And one of their biggest challenges is missing that way of living. They're living alone with just five of them. And their youngest child is deeply wondering where grandpa is. In my family, I live in my house on the five. My sister lives in her house on the other side of the 99. My mom is in her house in the middle of us. Our brother lives down in El Cerrito. And so on and so forth. We all need our own space. And this tendency toward individuation is also particularly expressed, I think, in our culture by the act of naming in many cultures. In Genesis, we read it in the scripture, it's the process of naming something that actually gives that something an individual identity and gives the human, in this case in Genesis, Adam, the power over other living things. And in both the Hebrew scripture and the New Testament scriptures, there are many examples of the naming of men and women, which holds the uniqueness of those individuals. So we are deeply challenged when we are called to let that uniqueness go sometimes and behave as one for the good of the whole of God's people. When we live all means all instead of just talking about it. Well, last week, I tried to remind us that within our biblical tradition, there is a story of the people of God who often felt lost as they lived through multiple disruptions, yet they kept on seeking ways to align their lives with the covenant that God had made with them. And they looked for hope and most often found it by trusting in that ancient covenant that God had made with them and understanding themselves as both a community of God and as individuals within that community. And this morning, I'm trying to continue our worship series based on this idea, as well as a book called Life Together, which was written long ago by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Lutheran pastor who lived in a really different era than we live right now. He led a resistance movement during the rise of the Nazi regime and in Germany, and we hope that our worship might invite and challenge us today to consider what would costly discipleship look like as individuals and in community in our day as we live life together now. In a world that so often threatens to divide us, where might we find signs of hope, springing up? How might we, like, pay attention to the ways of Isaiah as we seek to align our lives with the life of Jesus and his story? Well, I want to say a little more about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who had lived his life in a very loving Christian family. As I said, he was raised in Germany during the rise of the Nazi regime. And his own life aligned with Jesus slowly over time. When he was 16, he decided to formally pursue the study of theology. He fashioned a future for himself as a theologian someday. His imagination told him that he would become a professor at the academy. But this plan, his plan, was sidetracked along the way by the relationships that he began developing. That's just so funny to me. He thought he could go through life like this. And as I read it, the way he was, it seemed to shock him that this happened to him. It seemed like a surprise. I just want to share one small, simple example. So Dietrich was going to seminary, and as part of seminary education, students were required to participate in a church, not unlike today. And Dietrich was assigned as his assignment to teach children's Sunday school at Grunewald Church. And as the weeks and months progressed, he poured himself into his assignments, both the academic assignments and his Sunday school assignments. And he discovered that when children expect something, as he was learning, it was impossible to only give part of himself. Maybe some of us have figured this out. He noticed that many of his fellow students were just doing perfunctory showing up to teach the children. But then he started to get disturbed because from his friends' groups started flocking to his group. And he started to get worried about developing personal ties with them. And in his mind, this was not the goal at all of teaching Sunday school. You're teaching the Bible, right? He was so worried about this that he went so far as to write a letter to work it out with his mentor. And he wondered in the letter whether he should ban the children who were flocking to his group and leaving their own groups. And the mentor, a wise one, wrote back and said this. This is just great. Listen. Imagine these German people, no offense, like just really serious, okay? Serious. I believe that for the sake of the cause, Christianity, one must work against one's own personality. Besides, it would certainly give rise to terrible unrest among the children, which would be extremely dangerous. Just think of that. They're like, if they were like me, they're like, you're not moving me. No, don't tell me where to go. I know, they were probably German children too, right? Polite. But they were flocking. So see, Bonhoeffer was confronted early on with his personal issue. Should practical work, teaching children, be the counterpoint to his theological study, or should it be the other way around? So then, he wrote back to his mentor, "The hardest theological pronouncements of Bart," that's the greatest theologian in that day, "are worthless if they cannot be explained thoroughly to the children of Grunewald." To me, that's like saying, if you can't explain prevenient grace so that a four-year-old gets it, you might as well quit now if you want to be a pastor. And just so you know, it goes like this. Prevenient grace. Mommy loves you. God loves you. There's nothing you can do about it. At the age when he was considering whether eventually to take up practical church work instead of the respected, privileged and uncommitted career of a professor, his dawning realization was that the whole flock was where his individual gifts would most likely take wing. As this little group, his Sunday schoolers, aged up, he started a youth group, not required. They called it the Thursday group, in which they had lively discussions about systematic, religious, political, all kinds of things. And they would go to concerts and operas together and discuss those as well. And the group was not only Christian. There were Jewish young people drawn to him and his group as well. One of those people took over the group when Dietrich left to move on. And then later, that very student became a candidate in Bonhoeffer's underground seminary called Finkenwald. As far as we know, most all of that group of young Thursday group later died in Hitler's war, either as soldiers or as victims in the concentration camps. Well, after that experience, Dietrich went on and graduated from seminary with honors, of course, and was sent to a German community in Barcelona, Spain, as his first pastoral solo assignment. Until then, you see, he had been able to devote his whole time just to Sunday school and seminary. That's a luxury. Now, his time was consumed by local choirs or gymnastic studies. I learned that what that means is like clubs. Gymnasium is the school in German. So a German speaker told me about this morning. So it's like they're clubs, and he had to visit all of them. And then he had to go to committee meetings, sounds like church, and consultations, not our church. Thank you, Jesus. And he devoted the rest of his time, what was left over, to visiting parishioners or preparing for worship. And this is what he wrote in his diary. It's a very singular experience when one sees work and life really converge, a synthesis that we all sought but hardly found in our student days. When one really lives one life and not two, or rather half of one. It gives value to work and leads to a recognition of one's own limitation that is to be gained only in concrete living. See, the prestige and privilege that Dietrich was assumed to go on to in the university post was quickly losing its lure for him in his slow and growing and rising passion for living life together with all of God's people. And it was this passion that later would ground his work in the underground seminary, where he adamantly contended that the strength and objectivity to preach the word of the Gospels came from their common life together of all of the seminarians, as opposed to these individual pastoral actions and islands, isolating them one from another. And he argued that Christian life and the faith can never be lived in the abstract. Dietrich was uncomfortable with the tendency to direct one's gaze to the private human sphere and cultivate the salvation of one's own individual soul at the cost of the whole rest of the world and the family of God. He believed, as we hear in Isaiah this morning, that a servant is both a faithful individual and obedient community. So it's one thing for us to talk about this, for me to stand up here and talk to you about it, and it's another to actually see it. So in a moment, I'm going to share a video that I find helpful. On any day all over the world, we can witness, actually, I've learned, the most remarkable exhibit of communal versus individual behavior. And we know a lot of facts about why this happens. And we know a lot about these individual birds. But what remains a mystery is how these little birds called starlings fly in what is called murmurations. or flocks or communities without ever colliding. So we're going to see, it's about 2 minutes, a short film by Jan van Eeken. It was shot in the Netherlands, and it captures these birds. Let's watch. Without a language that we understand, and with brains that are so tiny and small and very simple, these moving clouds, these crowds up in the air whirl and swirl and dip and dive and twist, and they turn, as we saw, in perfect harmony and synchronicity. Apparently, and scientists have written about this, no starling ever forgets to turn and cause a 12-bird pileup. It's almost like this intricately choreographed ballet, right, when you watch it? With hundreds or thousands of these little wings, think about what has to happen. Suddenly tilting right at the exact right same angle, catching right at the exact same updraft. Sophia and Isaac and I see this many times in the mornings driving to school. We've been watching this for a long time. It takes our breath away. They're huge like this in Elk Grove. It happens in our skies, and as we watch on our way to school this cloud of individual creatures moving left and right, up and down, sideways and across, It's like they're one being. Their dance is flawless. And part of why we talk about it is that Sophia and Isaac are in marching band. Have you ever tried to turn a corner as a marching band? It's really hard work. And they know, they put hours into trying to synchronize themselves. Or maybe some of us, you've tried to start a wave at a Bears game down in Berkeley. It's not that easy. Oh, be quiet. Oh, my goodness, Kansas. Ooh, I know. Go Bears. Scientists now think that the successfully coordinated movements of those flocking birds is accomplished, get this, by their extraordinary ability to focus on the individuals right around them. And while we may only dimly understand this ability to move a multitude, you know, like that, as though it were one mass, like we saw, I think we're perfectly aware, for the most part as human beings, that we often seriously lack that kind of connectivity. As I did a little more research, I learned that almost always what we saw in that film, these aerial dances, are caused by a falcon or some other predator that is on or neared the edge of the flock. It turns out that the beauty of a murmuration's movement often arises purely out of their defending themselves, as the starlings strive to put distance between themselves and their predator. So then when I learned that, I thought, well, maybe we're a little more like them than I imagined. But then I had to wonder, and Matt was helping me with this, well, then who really is the predator? So I went back. Who was the predator in Isaiah's day? The predator was the fact that God's people were in exile, and they were spread all over the place. And they were separate from each other under different rulers. They couldn't be God's people together. And that was the predator for them. And what was it for Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Well, a really simple answer is Hitler, but that's really not the answer. Because if you go deeper, I believe the predator that Bonhoeffer understood was the threat to everyone was shrinking. The people shrinking back from their values and beliefs and refusing to stand strongly in their Christian values that they believed. They gave way to their power. They just gave it away. They gave away their power to be a saving people and opted for an individual rescuer. They distanced themselves, the people around Bonhoeffer, from a way of following Jesus that required them to oppose anyone that would marginalize their neighbor. We can see this as well, I think, in the work of Dr. King, right? So many people in our country continued to look the other way when our black and brown neighbors were made into second-class citizens in a country that is based on freedom for all. So then that brings us to, like, what is the predator for us? What do you think? What causes us to put distance, I think, is our predator. Anything that causes us to put distance between us and those that threaten our way of life. A distance that will make us ignore the cries of the poor. A distance that causes us to ignore those that are in need, to ignore the call of God to live our life together, becomes a predator in our midst. I think so. But there's even a little bit more. See, those researchers of the film and scientists who have studied the starlings, they have done an analysis of those murmurations. And they did it to see what kind of adjustments are being made in the flock. And they have determined that the starlings in those huge flocks, or even in small ones, consistently coordinate their movement with their seven nearest neighbors. Seven. Wired magazine wrote about it like this: each starling in a flock is connected to every other. When a flock turns in unison, it's called a phase transition, and at the individual level, the rules guiding this are relatively simple. When a neighbor moves, so do you. See, Dietrich Bonhoeffer longed for us to be so connected to our neighbors that our movements sent waves one to another, as did theirs, until the whole people of God would stand as one, in solidarity with the suffering of all of God's people. And as he witnessed the German religious leaders fall in line with the Nazis, as he saw neighbor turn their back on neighbor, he felt called to stand in opposition to that behavior. And Dr. King, he dreamed that all children would play together and have a future. He didn't stand up there and say, I want only my children. All of God's children. He understood that freedom for anyone was rooted in equality for everyone. All means all. See, we dream of a church in which we gather here, right, in a big flock, but also in our kitchen tables, groups of like seven, who become for a time our nearest neighbors, right? We live life together. And when the predator comes among us, the predator of individual over communal, we will be so invested in the love we share with those seven, and those seven with their seven, and those seven, because we move around and overlap, that it will be really clear what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to behave in order to protect ourselves. See, in his final speech, Dr. King said this. I'm going to change the words a little because he said, man, the ultimate measure of a person is not where he or she stands in the moments of comfort and convenience, but where he or she stands at times of challenge and controversy. So this got me thinking again. Remember how the scientists studied them and I told you that they've never witnessed a wreck, a starling wreck? What if it actually isn't where we stand at all? What if it's actually how we rise and dance and soar as a flock that refuses to be tied down or frightened by a predator? What if when we sense that the world is trying to divide us, we choose to listen to those seven right around us who are also listening to seven around them, which allows all of us to move in unity with twists and turns that are beautiful and surprising and unpredictable sometimes, but always life-giving. See, I think we are deeply challenged when we are called not to be rescued and individually saved, but instead to let our uniqueness at times just go and rescue each other as one for the good, like we rescue everyone for the good of the whole of God's people. So I want us to watch this one more time. Just one more time. It's a little bit different. This one was done by two young women. Let's watch.
Right. Right, let's get to that island then.
I can see an animal.
Where?
I see three. I can see something flying low. I reckon it's like a coot or something. And two swans. Look up!
Oh, wow.
Yeah, they're over there. Oh, they look like amazing shapes.
Thank you. saw the ocean stretch like fabric, like fine silk out on the sea. A moving scarf of light and water, forever changing me. I heard singing in the evening as the sky turned indigo. Each beating heart plays a different part in a hope that won't let go. And the veil of light keeps falling, but the God of love keeps calling, and our voices keep on rising like prayers of air and smoke.